You can take your Bibles and you can turn to the book of James. We'll continue this morning with our study through this letter. Last week we looked at the first six verses of James chapter 5. This morning we're going to look at the next section, verses 7 to 11. Last week we saw how James warns against the danger of making money your master. And as we concluded that section, I said that really the section we'll be looking at this morning forms the logical conclusion to that section. These two portions of chapter 5 really need to go together. They are, if you will, two sides of the same coin. He writes to those who oppress, you know, for the sake of unjust gain, those who oppress the righteous in the first six verses, and then in verses 7 to 11, he writes to those who are being oppressed, who are experiencing that suffering. So let's read together this passage. You can follow along in your Bibles as I read for us. James chapter 5, we'll begin in verse 7. James says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and the late rains. You too be patient. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. And do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. As an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful." I'm sure many of you have heard of the French philosopher slash mathematician Blaise Pascal of the 17th century. Interestingly, he was born the same day as I was, well, 350 years earlier than me, but the same day of the year. I'm sure most of you will know or have heard of Blaise Pascal, but I wonder how many of you have heard of what has come to be known as Pascal's wager. It's a logical argument for the existence of God, and the logic, I think, is sound, and nevertheless, I've never found Pascal's wager to be particularly compelling as a reason to believe the gospel. It's not overly inspiring. Don't lose me in the first minute of the sermon, right? I'm not going to go full-blown philosophy on you now, but just pay attention for a little bit. Basically, what Pascal says is this. Ultimately, even if it turns out that God doesn't exist, if God isn't real, even if that's true, that he doesn't exist, it still makes sense to believe that he does exist. Okay? I suspect you see why I'm not overly fond of this approach. But here's his logic. Let's say God exists. Like, let's say God exists, and you don't believe that he does. Right? Then, what happens? Hell, right? The language that Pascal uses is infinite disadvantage. If God really exists and you don't believe in him, you will suffer infinite disadvantage. On the other hand, if you believe in God and he does exist, then you will gain infinite advantage, right? Heaven. So if God exists and you don't believe in him, hell. If he exists and you believe in him, heaven. Okay. But if God doesn't exist and you believe in him, then you gain finite advantage. And if he doesn't exist and you don't believe, if he doesn't exist and you don't believe, you have finite advantage. If he doesn't exist and you do believe, you have finite disadvantage. Hopefully I've not lost you, right? So let's say God doesn't exist and you believe in him, then you lose out on the joys of sin, right? You don't get to experience theft and anger and jealousy and selfishness and all the joys that that could provide for you, if they provide any joy whatsoever. You know, there's a finite amount of joy that you're going to miss out on if you believe in a God who doesn't exist. You know, the unbelievers will get that. But if they're wrong, and he does exist, So you see how that works. The stakes are so high, the potential payout for believing is infinitely great. The potential loss for not believing is infinitely terrible. So believe. That's Pascal's wager. I don't know about you. Like I said, I understand, I guess, the logic, but that's never going to be my sales pitch if I try to evangelize someone. Believe in God because if he exists, it's going to be better for you than if you don't believe. It's not going to be me. The problem, of course, also is if that's what brings you into the faith, this probability, then when you experience this quote-unquote finite disadvantage, you might get shaken. Because the finite disadvantage that the Christian experiences in this life can be pretty extreme at times. Sometimes believers face incredible sorrow and suffering because of their allegiance to God. I'm not sure we're going to remain standing, be resolute in the face of relentless trial and opposition. If all we rely on is the probability of God's existence, we're going to need more than that. It's not an image that I think any of us like to dwell on, but there's a reason why the Bible describes Christianity as lambs being led to the slaughter. Christianity is not always easy. Sometimes, I think that's exactly what it feels like. It feels like a lamb being led to the slaughter to be a Christian in a world that is, let's face it, increasingly hostile to God. And I think we need to strap ourselves in because this is only going to get worse as we move forward. But besides Pascal's wager not being particularly comforting or compelling, is the fact that I just don't think it lines up at all with the way that the Bible talks or thinks. I can't think, maybe you can come tell me afterwards, but I can't think of a single person in Scripture who is held up for us as a genuine believer who turns to God because of the probability of his existence, right? That's just not the way that the Bible talks. In fact, I dare say the Bible speaks in exactly the opposite way, right? I don't know if you remember 1 Corinthians 15, what that chapter is about. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul holds up for us the centrality and the necessity of the resurrection for the Christian faith, right? And so he says, if Christ didn't rise from the grave, and if we were to hope in Christ for this life only, then we are of all fools most to be pitied. And we shouldn't forget that Paul is uniquely qualified to talk about suffering, isn't he? He knows much about Christian suffering. Actually, Paul doesn't just know what it means to endure suffering for the sake of Christ. He has the unique perspective of also having inflicted suffering on people who believed in Christ. At his own hand, scores of Christians experience exactly what it means to share in the afflictions of their Savior. And if you go and read, it's actually, I've thought about this a little bit, if you go and read Stephen's account, like Stephen's stoning in Acts chapter 7, Paul's there, he approves of what happens. And right from that first moment, what we might call the first Christian martyr, you have joy in the midst of suffering. Stephen is there, he's dying, he's being stoned, and Paul is watching this guy dying for the sake of Christ, and he's doing so joyfully. That joyful suffering is something that I wonder how Paul processed that. Have you ever thought about it? What must it have been like for him to go from town to town, right? He empties out Judea of Christians. They're all in jail or killed, right? And then he gets letters to go further, to go to Damascus. And as he goes, I think Paul had a unique perspective. When he says lambs being led to the slaughter, like he knew what it was like to do the leading. He'd seen people suffer without resisting him. I wonder what that was like for him. Later, of course, Paul is the one suffering and not resisting. It's really interesting. Paul is able, with a bleeding and bruised back, stretched with ligaments to the point of snapping, his muscles taut by the stocks that hold him in this pit of the prison, he's able to sing songs of praise to Christ at midnight. Right? He knew exactly what it was to joyfully suffer for Christ without resisting. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul lists a pretty impressive litany of his sufferings. Like he lists quite awful things he endured. But he speaks about those things as a privilege, as a joy. Colossians 1:24 has him rejoicing in his sufferings. And he's able to do that. He's able to rejoice in his sufferings because he sees them as a participation and a partnership with Christ and Christ's own sufferings. He says, I do my share in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Here's the point. When we suffer for Christ, we suffer on behalf of Christ. And that's a privilege. It's a joyful privilege. And if we're going to do that successfully, we're going to have to suffer the same way that Christ did. We're going to have to suffer with the same perspective that Jesus had, that eternal perspective. You remember, I referenced this verse last week, 1 Peter chapter 2. As Jesus suffered, right, he doesn't retaliate, he doesn't resist. Instead, he entrusts himself to him who judges righteously. That's how we're going to have to suffer as well. It's particularly important and appropriate in light of our text for this morning. If you're going to suffer for Christ, you must share his, not just his suffering, but also his eternal perspective. It is for the joy set before him. Hebrews tells us that Jesus endures the cross. Again, this is something that Paul himself understood very well. That perspective. In Philippians 3:10, Paul talks about his desire to gain Christ, right? So he says in verse 10, he wants to gain Christ in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order, says Paul, that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He says, not that I've already attained that, but I press on towards the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, right? That's where he's going. His hope is that heavenly city at the end of chapter 3. He's a citizen of that city, and his Savior is coming to transform and redeem him. Pretty much gotten a whole sermon just for the introduction, so I'm going to resist the temptation, but there is the temptation for me to go and take you through Paul's letters and show you how this eternal joy is something that Paul clings to in the midst of his suffering. It is the motivation that he places before himself and others again and again as you read his letters. I won't go everywhere. Just as a warm-up for Andre, I will go to Thessalonians. Right? The church in Thessalonica is a church that suffers tremendously right from the start. Paul faces more opposition to his gospel preaching in Thessalonica than almost anywhere else. Right. This church is in the thick of it. They're suffering right from the get-go. And it's really interesting as you look at Paul's letter to them, how he emphasizes the hope of eternity, specifically as he writes to them. He draws their attention to the return of Jesus. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but 1 Thessalonians ends. Every chapter in 1 Thessalonians ends with a reference to the second coming. That's no accident. It's in his letter to the Thessalonian churches that Paul develops his doctrine about the rapture of the church. There's a reason for that. He says at the end of his teaching on the rapture in 1 Thessalonians 4, he ends that section in verse 18 saying, therefore, comfort one another with these words. What words? The words about the fact that Jesus is coming back, that he's going to gather us to himself. Those words need to comfort us in the face of suffering. He does the same thing in his second letter. He begins with this reassurance that God will come, and when he comes, he will judge those who oppress the righteous. He will pour out his wrath on the wicked when he comes to be, says Paul, glorified in his saints on that day. Like I said, I could take you to other letters in Paul to show you, but hopefully that suffices for you to see how that works for Paul, how his thinking is drawn to eternity. Now, the same thing, exactly the same thing is true for Peter. So let me show you how Peter does this as well. I'm just kidding. Like, we're going to get to the actual text. I'm not going to do it for Peter as well, but you could. If you go there and you read Peter's letters, you'll see exactly the same thing. But as we turn our attention to our text for this morning, I want you to see how James's advice to the suffering saints matches exactly what we see from the example of Paul. In James chapter 5, verses 7 to 11, James is going to show suffering saints what should be our perspective in the midst of suffering, what should be our practice in the midst of suffering, and thirdly, what should be our pattern in the midst of suffering. That's going to be our three-point outline for this morning: our perspective, our practice, and our pattern as we endure suffering for the name of Christ. We see the perspective, what our perspective should be, in verse 7. James begins by saying, "Therefore, be patient, my brethren." Actually, he doesn't just tell them to be patient once, right? It's a command that he repeats. Verse 7, "Be patient, my brethren, until the coming of the Lord. The farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it, until it gets the early and late rains. You too, be patient." And then in verse 10, again, James says that we should, as an example of suffering and patience, take the prophets. Also, I should point out that patience is not the only word he uses for this attitude. He talks about patience and also endurance. The difference, the easiest way, these words are basically synonyms. Patience and endurance are basically synonyms. The easiest way to understand the difference between the two is patience talks about how we should respond to difficult people. Right? You have patience with people. And endurance talks about how you respond to difficult circumstances. You have endurance in trials, patience with people. Okay? And like I said, patience is not optional. It's not an add-on to the Christian faith. It's not like if you want the whole experience, add patience to the package. No, no, no. It is commanded. It is essential. It is standard Christianity. Therefore, be patient. That word, therefore, is uncomfortable. With some people, it's easy to be patient. With others, not so much. James links patience very intentionally to the previous text. Therefore, links it to the passage before. Right? Verse 6 talks about the righteous man who does not resist when he is condemned and killed. Therefore, be patient. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 14 says that we're supposed to be patient with everyone. Now, if that sounds hard to you, if the idea of being patient to those who oppress you, in fact being patient with everyone, if that sounds hard, then let me assure you, you're wrong. Right? It's not hard. It's impossible. Well, it's impossible if you try to do it in your own strength anyway. And actually, that's kind of a good thing, isn't it? Because it means we get to rely on God, on His strength as we fight for patience. In his prayer in Colossians 1, Paul rejoices, as he so often does, for the faith of believers. And he writes in Colossians chapter 1 about the prayer that he's praying for them. And there's this climax in verse 11. He prays for believers to be strengthened with all power according to God's glorious might. For? What is this amazing enablement for? For the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. Same two words that are endurance and patience in our passage in James 5. Right? Galatians 5 verse 22 lists patience as a fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Okay, so patience is only possible through God's enabling grace. But that still doesn't quite answer the question of what this looks like. What specifically does James have in mind here? How should our patience look on a day-in and day-out basis? Well, as I said, he's linking this call for patience to the section just before. So you might say the simplest way to view patience is to see it as the opposite of resistance, right? The righteous man does not resist you, James says. Therefore, be patient. So it's the opposite of resistance. So the number one Greek lexicon that I own anyway describes patience as bearing up under provocation without complaint. That's not bad, but there's a Greek scholar who also writes a commentary on James, and he gives what I think is one of the best definitions for what James is talking about here. He says, the patient person is someone who is able to avenge himself and yet refrains from doing so. Okay? So to be patient is to have the ability to stand up for your own rights, to set things right, but then to not do it. Maybe the best illustration that I could think of in the Bible that to show for us what this looks like is the parable that Jesus tells about the wicked slave in Matthew 18. You'll remember this slave racks up an incredible debt with the king, 10,000 talents. And the slave, the king calls the slave to pay his debt, and he falls down before the king and cries out, "Be patient with me." And so the king does, right? The king shows patience to him. He writes off the debt, and then the wicked slave leaves, comes across a fellow slave who owes him, if I remember correctly, 100 denarii. Right? So more than a lifetime's worth of income versus maybe about 3 months' worth of income. And what happens? It's exactly the same scenario. His fellow slave falls down before him and cries out, "Be patient with me." But he doesn't. He isn't patient, right? He avenges himself. He takes the measures that he has. He has the guy thrown into jail until he should pay his debt. It's a pretty good illustration of what this patience looks like, but it is also a fantastic explanation for why we should be patient with people who oppress us. Why should you show patience to people who unfairly make you suffer? Because God was patient with you. Patience, like I said, is a fruit of the Spirit, which means not only is patience enabled by God's Spirit, but when we are patient, we reflect the character of God himself. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, he asks, "Do you think lightly of the riches of God's patience, not knowing that it is the kindness of God that leads you to repentance?" Okay, so the point I'm trying to make is don't be like that unforgiving, wicked slave. God was patient with you, so you should be patient with others. Sometimes I think we're afraid that if we're patient with people, they're not going to learn their lesson. You know, if I make it too easy for them, if they just get away with this, like how are they going to learn? How are they going to change? They can't just get away with it, right? That's not right, is it? Look what James says in the second half of the sentence. He qualifies this call for patience. He says, "Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord." Right? To be patient is to refrain from vengeance. But that doesn't mean that you don't care about justice or what is right. It doesn't mean that you just give up and don't care anymore. All it means is that you have decided to look for justice outside of yourself. Here's the point. You don't have to make sure that justice is being upheld, right? If you're a police officer, then you kind of do, but that's a God-given right. That's not what we're talking about here. In our day-to-day life, it is not our responsibility to make sure that justice is established. We can leave that task to God. There are certain things that we can and must do, but there are other things that only God can do. It's bigger than us. That's exactly the point to which James actually comes in his illustration about the farmer. He says that the farmer plows the ground, he plants the seed, right? There are certain things the farmer has to do. He plows, he sows, he weeds, he does all those things that he's supposed to do, and if he doesn't do them, the crop will fail. Right? He can do them and the crop could still fail, but if he doesn't do them, the crop will definitely fail. There are certain things we are supposed to do. But there are certain things we can't do. Certain things the farmer can't do. Like he can't make it rain. He can't make the seed germinate, the plants grow. So we do what we're supposed to do, but we live in dependence on God to do what only he can do. That's why we can be patient. Not only because of God's merciful patience with us, but also because of our understanding of God's faithfulness and his commitment to righteousness and justice. He will not let the wicked go unpunished. That's what we saw last week in the first six verses. Justice is coming. Okay, so that's our perspective in the midst of unjust suffering. We patiently wait, knowing that Christ will soon return, and when he does, he will set all things right. I don't want to be overly dramatic. This is maybe sounds a little bit extreme, but it's the attitude that Paul displays at the end of 1 Corinthians 16, right? 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, we remember, some of us, that verse for that expression, Aramaic expression, Maranatha, like, come Lord Jesus. Right? But what comes before that is important. If anyone has no love of the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come, Paul says. Right? There's a sense to which if someone is opposed to Christ, there are things we can do. We can be patient. We can evangelize them. But it's not our job to establish that righteousness be done with them. Right? That's on God. It's his business. Vengeance is his. What we do is just the next right thing. We just remain patient. We are faithful. We are obedient. We do what we're called to do, looking to Christ who will return and set all things right. That's our perspective as we suffer. Then in verses 8 and 9, we come to our second main point as we see our practice in the midst of our suffering. Right? While we suffer, we wait. The illustration of the farmer, harvest is coming, right? He sows the seed, he waits. But, like the farmer, waiting isn't just sitting on your porch, right? There's work involved in that waiting. You have to weed, you have to do certain things as well. In our language, the language of my outline, our patience is supposed to be accompanied by our practice. James repeats that exhortation in verse 8 for us to be patient, and then he explains a little bit more. He elaborates. His elaboration, you might say, is twofold. There is our practice expresses itself in our focus and in our fellowship. Resolve or relationships, pick your alliteration, whatever works for you. So James says in verse 8, you too be patient. And then the focus. Strengthen your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is near. To strengthen your heart here is literally to firm up your resolve or your commitment. It's one thing to say that we have to wait until the coming of the Lord, right? That's easy enough to say. But when you endure suffering day in and day out, and there seems to be no end, no light at the end of this suffering tunnel, and the return of Jesus that James is talking about here just seems to be delayed more and more, further and further. There's no end in sight. It becomes harder to do this. Right? It's easy to lose your perspective, which is precisely why it's so important for us to maintain the right focus, to set our resolve. And patience in the short term is hard enough. Like, we know that. But persistent patience over the long haul, that's an entirely different story. And maybe the best illustration of the kind of determination, this intentional resolution focus that James is talking about here, the best illustration I could think of is Jesus himself. So Luke uses the same word in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to describe Jesus. It says in Luke 9, 51, when the days were approaching for Christ's ascension, he was determined, that's what the NASB says, to go to Jerusalem. That word determined is the same word. It's the idea of strengthening your... Jesus hasn't strengthened his heart, he strengthens his face, but it's the same expression, same idea. Ascension there isn't talking about Jesus going up to sit at the right hand of God, right? Ascension here is a very nice way of talking about the crucifixion. It's the lifting up on a cross. Okay, so Jesus knows that his time to die, to be crucified, is drawing near. He needs to get to Jerusalem by the Passover festival so that he can go die on a cross. That's where he's going. So he needs to resolve, right? dying rarely is an exciting prospect for people. Rarely. Sometimes you come across someone who suffers so much that dying is a relief. They want to die. But for the most part, people are not excited about dying. I've never heard of anyone who is enthusiastic about the idea of going to die on a cross. As ways to die go, that's a pretty bad one. But Jesus' death is no ordinary death, right? The suffering of being crucified is the least of Jesus' worries. Infinitely worse than that. And I do mean infinitely worse than the suffering of crucifixion would be the wrath of God's sin, God's wrath against our sin. Sorry, God doesn't sin. God's wrath against our sin that is poured out upon Christ as he hangs on that cross. Right? So it says, 2 Corinthians 5:21, for example, it says that God treats Christ as if he had committed all of our sin. He punishes all of our sin on Christ as he hangs on that cross, so that we who believe in Jesus, who place our hope and our trust in his wrath-satisfying offer on our behalf, his sacrifice on our behalf, we get to be treated as if we had lived the righteous life that Jesus lived. This is a great deal for us, but it is a daunting prospect for Jesus, to say the least. That's what awaits him, and he understands and knows this. That's where he's going. He's walking to Jerusalem. He's going to face not just death, but crucifixion. And not just crucifixion, but the outpouring of God's wrath for every believer who will be in heaven. So he has to steel himself. He has to strengthen his resolve. He has to shore up his focus, his determination. It's the word that James uses in chapter 5. Strengthen your heart. And before you say to me, hold on a sec, I'm not Jesus, right? How do you expect me to do this? I have good news for you. James doesn't expect you to pick yourself up by your own bootstraps. And just as we saw in the first point, we see again that God himself is the one who will supply us with the necessary strength to obey. He will give us what we need to strengthen our hearts. So as we think practically about what this looks like, what does it mean to strengthen your heart? Practically, how do you do that? The first step is that you pray. That's where it starts. So in the introduction, I mentioned Paul's writings to the Thessalonian church. So I'll return there again. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Listen to what Paul says. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and has given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, may he comfort and strengthen your heart in every good work and word. He uses exactly the same expression as James. So we ask God for strength. The first way to strengthen your heart is simply to turn to God and ask him to provide you with that strength. Secondly, as you pray and ask God to divinely enable you, you need to understand and believe that he has given us very specific means, gracious gifts by which we can stimulate and strengthen our own hearts. One of those gifts is what we're doing right now, what we're busy with right now, like the proclamation of Jesus Christ, preaching Christ. That is a means by which your heart gets strengthened. As Paul says in Romans 16, verse 25, now to him who is able to establish you, same word, strengthen you, to him who is able to establish you, how? According to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ. Your heart gets strengthened as you expose yourself to the preaching of Christ. So that's the end of Romans. But at the beginning of the book of Romans, we're given another means by which our hearts might be strengthened. One another. Our ministry to one another is another means by which God strengthens us. Romans 1 verse 11. Paul says, for I long to see you so that I might impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be strengthened. Spiritual gift there, I don't think is him laying on your hands and then you begin speaking in tongues or whatever, right? I think he's talking about the gifts he has been entrusted with that he exercises, things like preaching. He will employ his spiritual gifting to strengthen them, and they will do the same for him. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us, by the other's faith, both yours and mine. So our hearts are strengthened as we serve one another, as we encourage one another. Which is interesting, right? Because how do people respond typically when they suffer, when they go through hardship? What do? We withdraw. Our inclination is to isolate ourselves, which is exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to be doing. Do you remember what 2 Corinthians chapter 1 says? Paul talks there about how we are able to comfort one another with the comfort that we ourselves have received from God in our sufferings. That's the way the body is designed. And so that transitions very easily then to this idea of mutual strengthening, right? To the second feature of our practice in the midst of suffering. Not only are we supposed to maintain the right focus, but we're also supposed to maintain fellowship. Verse 9, James 5, verse 9. Do not complain, brethren, against one another, so that you yourselves may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing right at the door. This word that he uses for a complain here is actually perplexed by this, to be honest, for a little while. It's a very generic word. Literal translation would be something like sigh or groan. It actually shows up in all kinds of places in the Bible, like not necessarily even in a negative sense. Sometimes it's a good thing, right? What makes it bad in this context is the fact that this sighing or groaning or complaining, whatever word you want to use, is happening against each other. That's what makes it bad, yeah? So that could take many forms. James could be talking about grumbling. Some translations actually have grumbling, yeah? Grumbling, obviously, is a speech sin. It's something that was prohibited in other places of the Bible. Philippians 2, verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or complaining. The flip side to grumbling is gossiping, right? To grumble could be to complain to the person who you are in conflict with. To gossip is to go to someone else, another believer, and to complain about the person who is causing difficulty for you. So it could be grumbling, it could be gossiping. He has this emphasis on the speech being against one another. James uses pretty specific language here. He uses precisely the same language in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. That section that you might remember where he talks about this judgmental condemnation of one another. So it could be that. It could be talking about this, you know, condemning each other. So which one is it? I don't know. Could be any of them. Could be all of them. I kind of think that's James's point. I think he intentionally uses a pretty vague, broad term here. James has a lot to say about the tongue in this letter. Nowhere more so than in chapter 3. Right? And you might remember he begins chapter 3 by this the statement, if anyone is able to control his tongue, like he's perfect, right? He's able to bridle his whole body as well. The tongue is like a little mini control center of sorts for our entire person. James talks about how a small fire flame sets alight a whole big forest, how the small rudder steers this large ship. You remember those illustrations in chapter 3. I think that's the point. The tongue is just symptomatic for a bigger issue. I wonder if James's point in chapter 5, verse 9, isn't just that we should caution ourselves against allowing our suffering and our sorrow to flow forth into sinful forms of behavior towards one another, whatever that might be. You know what this looks like, right? It's easy to put up a brave front to other people. You're suffering, life is difficult, and you're like, oh, no, I'm doing well, thank you, everything's good. And you know, it's easy to do that with people that you keep at a distance. Then you go home, and you're with the people who know you best, who love you unconditionally, who you don't care to pretend with, and what happens? You're a whole different person. You let loose. Your guard is down. So whether James is talking here about this misdirected lashing out in frustration against those whom you love, or whether he's talking about slanderously, you know, talking about those who oppress you, I don't think that's the point. I think it doesn't matter which one of those it is. The important thing here is simply that we should guard against the tendency to sin with each other, or against each other, I should say, in the midst of our sustained suffering. Why? Because the judge will return at any moment. And you don't want him to come back and find you guilty along with the people who are oppressing you. Don't you be guilty as well while you're suffering. The judge is coming. It leaves a question, an important one, one that deserves to be answered. How can we say that Jesus is near? How can James, and he uses very strong language, is right at the door. The arrival of Christ has come, he says. Right? The presence of him, of Jesus is about to open the door and walk into the room. That's the imagery. How can James say that, and 2,000 years later, Jesus still hasn't come? That's a good question. It's a relevant question in the face of suffering. It's also a question that I'm not going to be able to answer now. So, incentive to come to a Sunday afternoon Q&A maybe, and we can talk about it, I don't know. We're running out of time, so we're going to have to move on to verses 10 and 11. Suffice it to say that the imminence of Christ is possible. It's the next thing that needs to happen. So just because he hasn't come in 2,000 years doesn't mean that he's not going to come. One preacher said, to say that Jesus hasn't come back, he's never going to come, is to say, like, I've never died, it's not going to happen. It's just foolishness. It will certainly happen. Okay, so we've seen the perspective and the practice that we're supposed to have in the midst of our suffering. Thirdly and finally, we see our pattern in the midst of our suffering. James says in verse 10, as an example, brethren, of suffering and patience, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. The Greek word for example that James uses here is actually where I got my word for pattern in my outline. I began with pattern and then found other P words after that. It's a word that speaks about a model, something that you follow, that you build your own life upon. You follow that pattern. That's the idea. What is it that we're supposed to model? Pattern? Patient suffering. It says patience and suffering, but those two words I think are supposed to go together as a single concept. The concept is patient suffering. The prophets suffered patiently. That's what we should do. Here's the point. If you're going to follow Christ, if you're going to be his representative and his spokesperson in a world that is overtly hostile to Jesus, you should expect opposition. That's normal experience. Right. From where James is writing in salvation history, or in even human history, if you will, he looks back only to the Old Testament prophets, right? That's his only example. We stand 2,000 years later in the timeline. Our examples have increased quite a bit, haven't they? But the pattern hasn't changed. For Old Testament prophets, it was normal to suffer for the sake of their testimony for Christ. The same thing was true for the apostles and the disciples. The same thing was true for the early church, for the church fathers. Same thing was true for the reformers. You know what? The same thing will be true for you and me. I could go so many places in the Bible to make this point, to show to you how the Bible, the New Testament specifically, calls on us again and again to expect suffering for the sake of our testimony. We've been spending a lot of time in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, so I'll go there again. Paul writes to the Thessalonians, and he talks about how he rejoices in their faith, the evidence of their true salvation based on how they received the gospel. Right? And he says to them in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit. And then the next chapter in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, for you, brethren, became imitators of the church of God in Christ Jesus, who are in Judea, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did, that's the church in Judea, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets. Christian suffering is to be expected. It is the pattern. But it's more than that. It's not just the pattern. Paul doesn't just say expect suffering. Somehow, for Paul, suffering is a reason to rejoice. And he's not alone. James holds exactly the same view. Chapter 5, verse 11. James says, we count those blessed who endured. You may struggle a little bit with this concept. It's easy enough to look, and this is part of what James is saying, it's easy enough to look at other people and you see them suffering and you see what it produces in their lives, right? Sure, it's hard, but man, they're growing and it's so blessed for them to suffer, right? Not so easy for us when we're the ones suffering. So James understands that this is a difficult concept for us to believe and accept. And so what he does is he reaches for Exhibit A in his pile of Old Testament evidence. He goes straight for the best illustration he knows of, Job. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. When we read the story of his suffering, we have access to all this information that Job almost certainly never knew before he died. Right? There's no indication as you read the story of Job that he ever learned what we know as we read his story. We know exactly why Job suffers. That's told to us right in the beginning. Job doesn't have that. Right? It doesn't take that long. I mean, it's a long book, right? But it doesn't take that long to read Job from beginning to end. You know, you pretty quickly come to the end of the story where God again restores all of Job's fortunes and he blesses him with children to compensate for the loss of his children who died. Takes you, what, like half an hour? For Job, that was a painful day by seemingly eternal day process. He suffered through this 1 minute at a time. And Job struggles. I mean, that's very clear if you read the book of Job. This is hard for him. He's wrestling with this, not just at a suffering because of the physical pain level, but he's wrestling with the why and the what's going on. Why am I suffering? What? He obviously is struggling. But do you know what never happens to Job in that book? Job never loses his faith. He doesn't understand. He questions. But you know where Job runs? Straight towards God. He doesn't run away from God. He struggles and he wrestles, but he does that with God. He doesn't know why. He doesn't know why him. He doesn't think it's right. And yet, he says amazing things. Chapter 13, verse 15. Though he slay me, still I will hope in him. Job 19, verse 25. As for me, I know my Redeemer lives. And at the last, he will take his stand upon the earth. And even after, and you can imagine, it's clear in the Hebrew, even after... my skin is destroyed like this. And you can imagine this picture of what he must have looked like with cuts from the potsherds that he's like scratching his boils. Even after my skin is destroyed like this, yet from my flesh, i.e. with my own body physically, I will see my God, whom I myself shall behold and whom my eyes will see, not another. Through through all of this, he maintains his confidence in who God is. His sufferings never undermine his belief in the goodness of God. If anything, this is the very strange, counterintuitive reality of the books of James. Job. If anything, his experiences of suffering in the end only grows his love in and his confidence in and his affection for God. I'm talking about before his suffering stops. There's this radical transformation that takes place in Job's relationship with the Lord before his suffering comes to an end, in the midst of that process. It's hard for us to fully grasp the depth of that as we stand looking at him from the outside. But by the end of the book, before his extreme sufferings have come to an end, he is just in a different place in terms of his intimacy with God. Something that you need to realize about Job is that if he is given the choice to either go through what he went through or not, I can guarantee you he would say, no, I want it. I'll take it. Because what God has given me is infinitely greater than what God has taken from me. He had gained so much. Right? Even while he's still suffering, he has this overwhelming conviction of God's greatness and God's goodness. There is nothing in this book that should be such a punch to the gut for you as Job chapter 42, verse 5. He's still suffering. It's not done. And he says, I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. His relationship with the Lord is not the same anymore. His understanding of God's goodness and God's graciousness is not the same anymore. I don't think it's particularly helpful language to talk about, sometimes people suffer because they're stupid. Right? We get that. You do foolish things and you suffer because of it. It's not necessarily helpful to talk about innocent suffering, right? No one really suffers innocently apart from Christ. But if anyone could be said to have suffered innocently, i.e. not because of their stupidity, other than Christ, Job would be the best example I can point to. And at the same time, there's no one I can point to who gets as raw a deal, again, apart from Jesus. No one gets as raw a deal as Job does. Certainly, his experiences exceed anything that you or I are likely to ever suffer in this world. And so if Job can come through on the other side of his sufferings with an overwhelming conviction of God's goodness and God's graciousness and his greatness, then so can we. Pascal's wager, in my mind, doesn't even do a very good job of making heaven look attractive to us. But it offers little to no hope for the suffering saint who is stuck in the middle of perpetual suffering and sorrow. James, I think, does a much, much better job. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And there is no one whose life demonstrates that as clearly, says James, as the person of Job. It's great comfort in the knowledge that God will never let our suffering go to waste. God will use our suffering, not just for his glory, but for our own good. There's great joy in that. Again, the Thessalonian church, Paul writes to them in 1 Thessalonians, and he says that we do not grieve as those who have no hope. Our suffering is different because we worship a God who is good and who does good. If nothing else, our suffering will strip our affections away from the things of this world, and it will draw our affections and our hopes and our aspirations to where they rightly belong. The Lord is near, says James. When he returns, He will set all things right. And until he returns, let us joyfully endure our sufferings, knowing that the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Jesus says in Matthew 5 verse 11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are good, that you do good, that suffering and sorrow are not eternal. For us who hope in Christ, we can have hope because of your Son, what he has done and what he is going to do. He's going to come back. And there's hope in that for us, Father. But for those who don't have that hope, their suffering will not end. It will be eternal. It's an awful thought, Lord. I pray for us that we would have compassion, boldness, and opportunity to confront those around us who do not have the hope of the gospel, that we will point them to our Savior who will come quickly and who will come to establish justice on the earth, Father. And we do pray that that your Son would come quickly. We look forward to his coming, and we thank you for your great love for us. Amen.